as we saw yesterday. You know, we had aspirations to paint something outside yesterday. But then we showed up at the workday and the snow was flying. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what we didn't do. We didn't let the reality of snow falling in April dampen our spirits for what we were doing here at the church. And really what we knew to be true. And from experience, having been through all four seasons, we know eventually what? It's going to warm up. Sometimes I like to do this exercise in the dead of winter when it's freezing cold outside, and I just try to imagine myself outside in a t-shirt and shorts in the summertime, and I just think of how I love the four seasons here because there's such a stark contrast with the winter fun and sports. Well, my wife doesn't think winter's very fun, but some of us like to get out in the winter stuff, and then the summer relaxation. But we know from experience that even though we saw snow yesterday, there was a change afoot, didn't we? And we know eventually the temperatures are going to rise. And so we didn't let the present reality of that snow falling change our strategy for what we knew was going to come. Yeah, we had to do a few things differently in the meantime. But we know this earth is warming right now, this side of the earth anyway, as we head towards summer. As we look at Zechariah 9 this morning, you have a similar reality. Because Israel is stuck in this cycle of failure. And the book of Zechariah, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's about 65% of the way through your Bible. The book of Zechariah, page 1762, if you're looking. You see, Zechariah was written to the post-exilic Israel. Now, that's just a fancy term to say. After Israel's exile, after 70 years, God began to bring them back into the land. And he had prophets like Daniel and others who would speak about what God is going to do once Israel was back in their land. And if you know the story of Israel, you know that they were exiled because, well, they were unfaithful to God many, many times in that cycle of failure. And the blessings and cursings of the covenant from the end of Deuteronomy were played out. If they obeyed and did well, God would prosper them and bless them. If they were disobedient, they would send curses that they would experience for their disobedience. Eventually, they were exiled and removed from the land. But God in his graciousness now has called them back together. But even coming back together, they're struggling. They're struggling because now they're back in the land, but guess what? The wall doesn't look as impressive as it did before. The temple is still being rebuilt, but it didn't look a thing like Solomon's temple that was destroyed. Furthermore, the leaders, the shepherds of Israel, weren't governing very faithfully. They weren't leading the people and following the law of God. Instead, they were oppressing the poor and taking bribes, not executing justice. And it is into this climate that Zechariah writes about a future king who is coming. It's going to be very different than the kings they knew. Zechariah points Israel forward to a king who looks and acts utterly different than the kings of their day. And this Messiah king is the one whom they are called to follow. Now, we understand this cycle of failure. Maybe not, well, on a national level, I'm sure we do at times. But in our own lives, right, we struggle and we sin. We feel guilty. We try to do better. And perhaps we've been led poorly. We've been born into situations or broken families where harm and hurt have come to us, where we develop bad habits, and perhaps not just being sinned against, but now we're sinning against others. And after a while, it can be tempting to just accept life as it is and say, this is the way I am, and this is the way things are, and I might as well not try. But the point here in Zechariah is to spur Israel out of complacency and to call them to not look at their present circumstances, but to look forward to the King who is coming, because the King is going to dramatically change everything they know. And that should alter not just their future, but their present attitudes. This is a tough sell. And I'll tell you that because we just finished, Genesis? And we see this pattern in the life of Israel. You know, God creates Adam and Eve, and he has this covenant or agreement with them, right? Trust me, live with me. I'm going to live with you in the garden. My presence will be there. You'll experience my blessing. But don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you do it, you'll die. So there's this covenant he makes, and then they fall from this covenant. And then what we see coming out of that is exile and conflict. And so they're removed from the garden because of their disobedience. And immediately we see brother slaughtering brother. I mean, some people say, well, they ate the fruit. Did that really necessitate, you know, damnation? Look what came after that. Look what the eating of the fruit, the disobedience of God led to. And then you realize everything packed into rebellion against God, even if it is seemingly just a bite. So there's this covenant God makes. There's this conflict and exile when they fall from this covenant. And then there's this repentance and restoration. And then God would judge his people's enemies. And then they would experience his presence. And so we see that when he calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And he forms a new nation with them. And we see this cycle go through the life of Israel. Covenant, fall from covenant, conflict and exile, repentance, restoration, judgment, God's presence. We see it in Joshua Judges as they come into the land. If you really want to see a clear picture of it, you just look in the book of Judges. We see it with the kings. And we see it here now after they've come back from exile. They're somewhat repentant, but they're kind of stuck in the middle of this cycle, and they know how this story ends if they're judging on, well, their experiences. You know, as we are 3 weeks from Easter, my hope is that over the next 3 weeks, we can begin to anticipate Easter Sunday, because I think as Christians, we need to remember the fact that resurrections aren't normal. Right? But coming back from the dead is not normal to our experience. And here we are as Christians, right, professing this foundation of our faith that our King was killed and then 3 days later rose from the dead. And everything of our faith depends upon that. But oftentimes we profess it with our mouths, but we struggle to believe it with our hearts. We say, maybe that happened 2,000 years ago. But then we look at our own lives, our own sin, and we think, what can God do? Brothers and sisters, God is in the life-giving business. He is in the transformation business. And that's what we see in our text in Zechariah this morning. Though some of the people had come back to the land, as I mentioned, the people who had returned struggled to walk in righteousness, often fell right back into the same habits. Let me just read to you from Zechariah chapter 1. This is kind of a theme for the book of Zechariah. Therefore, say to them in verse 3 of chapter 1, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I command my servants and prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. God is inviting Israel back into this covenant graciously. but it's not going to be business as usual. He gives them this promise, and we've seen it echoed throughout Scripture of a coming king. And this is where I want us to land today. My goal is this week we're going to look at this expectation of the king that Israel needed. And next week we're going to see this prophecy fulfilled in Palm Sunday as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, which will lead us to the following week, Sunday, Easter Sunday, as we anticipate the reality of the resurrection of our slain king. So as we prepare for that, we're reaching back in the Old Testament and we're seeing how God's going to address the need of Genesis that we've looked at for the last year and a half. We're going to see how it's promised throughout the Old Testament and then fulfilled in Christ. So if you'll look with me at verse 9 and 10, this is what we will be focusing on this morning. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The first thing we see in our text this morning that Zechariah points the people of God to is the character of the king who's coming. And we see that most clearly in verse 9. And first of all, we see that this king who is coming is a righteous savior. Now, sometimes we forget about this, but Israel had a lot of false messiahs. Did you know that? There were a lot of people who would come and claim to be this revolutionary messiah, this promised king that the Old Testament spoke about. And even in Jesus' day, there were some decades before Christ who would come and claim to be this messiah. There were a lot of imposters. What could Israel do to figure out who was true and who was not? Well, they had to look at God's word and they had to say, does this person fulfill what was predicted through the prophets? And one of the things we see is the character of this king who is distinct. He is a righteous savior. Now, of course, again, you and I are used to Christian language. When we think about savior, we think about saving from sins. But although that's true, I want to back that up a little bit and place us in a kingdom mindset 2,500 years ago. When you hear the word salvation, you didn't just think about saying a prayer and inviting Jesus to your heart. When you heard about salvation 2,500 years ago, you thought about victory in battle. You thought about someone being oppressed. That would be more akin to, say, the warfare going on in Ukraine right now. And as Russia's invading and attacking, someone coming in and just liberating Ukraine and overthrowing the Russian forces. They would bring salvation to them. And so when the Old Testament saints here are hearing Zechariah's words about this king bringing salvation, they're not primarily, I think, or initially thinking about saving from sin. They're thinking about salvation as deliverance from the hand of other nations that are oppressing them. Salvation, in this context, is deliverance from oppression. They are not experiencing the reality and the blessing that God had given to his people in their land. There was something amiss. They were under the hand of these foreign rulers. Now, God even worked through, he worked through these kings, and now they're sent back, but they're not liberated. They are awaiting salvation. And this king will bring salvation. But he brings it in a unique way. He's a righteous savior. What does he mean by righteous? Well, George Klein writes, "In the most basic sense, righteousness reflects conformity to an established standard." In other words, what you see is what you get with this king. He's not duplicitous. In a theological sense, righteousness reflects moral standards that rest on the character of God himself. The Bible presents the concept of righteousness as the opposite notion of evil. And Klein writes, perhaps the most significant of all for understanding Zechariah 9:9, the coming Messiah will be readily identified by his righteousness. Now, when we talk about a righteous Savior, I think David's a good example of this, because when God promised the throne to David, he didn't just take it. Remember these times in David's life where he could have, he had opportunity to slaughter Saul. He didn't do it. Why? Because he was trusting in Yahweh. God will do it in his time. I don't need to work underhandedly, unrighteously, in order to steal the throne. And so he righteously put his faith in Yahweh and played cat and mouse with Saul for quite a while. But David is a great example, or a type, if you will, of this righteous sufferer. He is the coming king. He will be king. That's not disputed. But he's going to establish his throne righteously, not in unrighteousness. And again, if you just think about the tactics of the day, if you wanted to establish yourself as king, you'd set yourself up, and then you'd have to slaughter all your opponents. You'd have to slaughter all those who would be a threat to the throne. But the king who's coming here is not just going to be a savior in terms of delivering Israel. He's going to be a righteous one. And oftentimes in the prophets, righteousness is linked with salvation for God's people. I don't have time to go through all this, but especially in Isaiah. Let me just read to you from Isaiah 59, 15 through 17. As he talks about the Lord looking on Israel, the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This promised Messiah who is coming is going to bring salvation, and he's going to bring it righteously according to the law of God, not underhandedly. So the character of this king is going to be a righteous savior. But not only that, he's also a humble victor, which sounds contradictory, to be honest. So your king is coming to you righteous and having salvation, is he? Humble and mounted on a donkey, and then set in parallel on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So what is this picture signifying to us? How are we to recognize this Messiah when he comes? Well, coming to his people riding on a beast is a sign of victory as a king returns from battle. As the king comes to the city, they open the gates, and there's this parade as the king marches through and brings the spoils of victory into the city. But this king is not mounted on a war horse, but on a beast of burden. One commentator writes, symbolically, the new Messiah riding a beast of burden and not an animal known for its military value powerfully underscores the peaceable kingdom over which the Messiah will rule. Thus, the symbolism of riding a donkey emphasizes the peaceable mission of the Messiah. This is confusing to us, and here's why. I mean, Jesus is going to smack down his enemies, right? The Messiah is going to shed blood. That's a reality because he is just, and he is going to administer the justice of the Creator upon his creation. But set in contrast with that, he's also bringing peace. He is a victor, but he is a humble victor. And we're going to talk about how he does this again over the next few weeks. But I think what we're meant to see here is his meekness. Even in victory, he's riding this donkey because he is not primarily concerned with warfare here. He's primarily concerned with ushering in this peace that marked, I think, the Garden of Eden. That was supposed to mark the kingdom of Israel under proper kingship. And that will one day mark the people of God as he sits on his throne on this earth. Now, if you were listening as we closed out Genesis, this reference to riding on a donkey connects to Jacob's prophecy at the end of Genesis, as he's speaking about the ruler coming from Judah, and he says he's going to have this donkey and he's going to be tied to this vine, and the donkey's going to eat his fill because there's going to be plenty. And there's not going to be warfare and burning and lack. There's going to be prosperity because there is peace. So the character of this king is going to be a savior who is righteous. And he's going to be a victor who is humble. Next in verse 10, he tells us about the work of this king. The work of this king. First of all, it says he will bring peace to the nations. Look at verse 10 again. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. So what does it mean he's going to cut off chariot, war horse, battle bow? All three of those are common instruments of warfare during this time period. But he's going to cut them off. They will not be needed. In the place of these instruments of war, the Messiah, it says, will speak peace. What kind of peace is he speaking? Well, first of all, it's a peace that would reunite north and south. The name Ephraim there is representative of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is standing in place of the southern kingdom. And he's saying, I'm going to remove the instruments of war from both of those. As I mentioned before, I don't think it's a mistake that the first crisis after the fall of Adam and Eve that we see was one brother murdering another. Sin not only sets us against our Creator, but also against our brothers and sisters. And we see that in the life of Israel. As just two generations after David, there's a split in the kingdom. But here, this king, he's going to bring a reunification. He's going to bring unity here. And he's going to speak peace. Now, if you just drop down to verse 11, I think it gives us a hint of how he will do that. Through the blood of the covenant. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. What blood of the covenant is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the covenant with Moses and Israel when they came out of Egypt. We can see back in Exodus, it says, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Where did the blood come from? The stragglers who didn't behave? No. Blood came from those animals who were killed in the place of them as a symbol of this atoning substitution on their behalf. And that is seen as a protection, an expiation of their sin, and as that animal is substituted for them, it's meant to symbolize God's way of administering justice and forgiving sin. But now we're going to see it again by this coming king. And I think this is how it ties into what Jesus does. Sometimes we don't like the Old Testament because there's a lot of blood and warfare. And it's tempting for us to kind of make the Old Testament about a wrathful God who seeks vengeance. And the New Testament is about a loving God who just, you know, wants to give everyone a big hug. But that is a false dichotomy. If you read the Old Testament, yes, there is a lot of warfare and bloodshed, but there is a lot of forgiveness and grace and long-suffering. That is how Yahweh reveals himself to Moses and Israel on Mount Sinai, isn't it? He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. But guess what? Loving kindness toward thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. I think that's a bit weighted in one direction. And in the New Testament, we see the Savior first come to die for sinners. But then by the time you get to Revelation, we get our bloodshed again. As the king comes and he restores justice to all those who have rebelled against their Creator. So we need not set these apart. In fact, we need to read the Old Testament as setting the way for Jesus coming as what we call the New Testament, or another word for testament is covenant. So he is going to come and he's going to bring peace, and he's going to do it through the blood of the covenant. So this peace would not just be between Israelite brothers, but it's going to unite Jew and Gentile as well. Look at that. He shall speak peace to the nations. You know, if you were to read the first part of Zechariah, this is about God's judgment of the nations surrounding Israel. But even towards the end of that first section, verse 7 of Zechariah 9, he says, I will take away its blood from its mouth. That would be the unholy sacrifices. And its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Meaning, these surrounding nations who are your enemies are actually going to be reconciled to you through the work of this king. Now hang with me. I know we're going through a lot of tedious Old Testament stuff. We're going to land this plane here in a minute. But you have to realize, God's plan from the Old Testament to the New is reconciliation and peace, not just with Israel, but spreading over the whole earth. And he's going to provide a way that people can be reconciled to Yahweh. And if they don't follow that path, then it's going to be God's justice upon them. Either way, though, he is going to establish peace and security. And it's not just for his favored people, but he is calling people from all nations and all tribes and all tongues to come together as the people of God. That is the vision we see in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't just start making this stuff up when he appeared on the scene 2,000 years ago. This is a part of God's plan to restore creation from Genesis 3. And we see when he promised the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So he will rule, it says, over the whole earth, from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. I don't think he's talking about specific geographical boundaries here as much as he's saying from one sea to another, from this river to over here. He's saying over everything you know, this king will rule. Let me read you from Psalm 8:6, because really, when Jesus comes, he's doing what you and I have failed to do, ultimately. Psalm 8:6, you have given him, I think he's saying mankind, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. This is language from Genesis 1 and 2, when God called mankind to rule creation and subdue it rightly. But mankind fails to do that, and so that's why we needed another man to stand up, another Adam, the last Adam, to come and do what you and I could not do, steeped in our sin. So it is not merely by virtue of his deity that Jesus, this coming king, establishes his rule, but his humanity. He goes ahead of us. He's been tempted like we have been tempted. He has overcome where you and I have failed. And I don't think it's a mistake when he ascends into heaven and he gives the church his charge in Acts chapter 1. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God's rule first goes out in the good news of the gospel. And then he will one day return in power to establish this visible rule. But lastly, we need to ask ourselves, what should our response be to this king? Certainly it's a bit different than Israel's. We're not in the same situation they are. And yet, in other ways, I think we are. You know, like Israel, the people of God, the church, are exiles in this world. Peter even calls us that. Though Christ is risen, we still feel the effects of the fall. Though we know it's not the final blow, the cold air is still blowing, and we still have snow flurries. But we long for a time when the King will come to make all things new. So the challenge for us this morning is, how do we embrace this in-between time, this already when salvation has been accomplished, but yet we do not see it with our eyes? I think a lot of times we're tempted just to kind of lock ourselves in and then coast. All right, I did what I needed to do. I prayed what I needed to pray. I got right with God. I did that. And now I just need to kind of avoid the big sins until I, you know, get to be with Christ. That misses the whole picture and plan of what God wants to do and is doing in the life of his people and in this world. Go back to verse 9. What is Israel commanded to do? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Now let me ask you, is he commanding them to rejoice about something that is currently happening in their day? No. Remember, they're stuck in the muck. They're stuck in this in-between where faith is not sight. They've come back to the land and they're real confused. What's going on here? This looks like a mess. We look like a mess. But what does he say? Rejoice. Rejoice greatly. Shout. Not because of your current circumstances that you're looking at, but because of what you see with your eyes of faith. Why? Because God's word is sure and trustworthy and reliable. They are called to presently rejoice in the future coming of the King, because God's word is as good as done. Boy, that's a word for the church too, isn't it? And so I think we are also called all throughout the New Testament to do what? Rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Kind of hard to do when you're being persecuted. The Lord is at hand, he said. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians, recipients of this new covenant, who can look back at the finished work of Christ and anticipate the future of his coming in power, we are called to rejoice, just like Israel was called to rejoice in between their return from exile and the coming of the Messiah. And we don't rejoice because everything in my life is organized and put in place and it's neat and tidy and I look good on Sundays when I come in here. I rejoice because I know my King has gone to bat for me, that he's died on the cross for me, and he didn't stay in the tomb. He exited that tomb and he provides life and power through faith in him. That is our confidence. That is our cause for rejoicing, even in the midst of the trials and the pain and the deterioration that we experience day by day in our lives. But we can rejoice in the good times, and we can rejoice in the bad times. Let me read you from 1 Peter 5 and 6. As Peter is addressing this New Testament people of God, he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Even though we are grieved by trials, we rejoice, not for those trials. We don't like trials. We don't just heap pain on ourselves because that's what we're called to do and we love it. But we rejoice because we see God's purpose and plan in those trials, right? That's what Joseph told his brothers. You intended it for evil, but what? God intended it for good. So we are called to rejoice in the Lord in the good times and in the bad times. Now that doesn't mean dancing and skipping around all the time. As Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for laughter, a time for weeping. We know there is a time and a season, but there is a deep-seated joy that we can have no matter what is going on around us because of the sure and certain hope of the finished work of Christ. The other thing I think this text is indirectly telling us to do is to trust in his salvation. Trust in the salvation of your God. Some of you may be here today and you haven't done that. You haven't forsaken your own way and trusted in Christ. Let me just read to you the words of Isaiah 55, 6, and 7 as God's work is proclaimed. And again, as his Messiah comes, this servant of the Lord, verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Listen, don't listen to any lie in your heart that says you need to clean yourself up before you can come to God. Or you need to make sure to, you know, I know a lot of you, you know, you're still putting on Sunday best or coming to church or putting on a good face. And you know, part of that, I hope, is just you want to serve and love other people. But if there's any sense in us that we need to come here and pretend to be someone we're not in order to be accepted by God, let's just get rid of that notion right now. Because number one, God sees straight through that facade and right into your heart. And we're not the ones you need to impress. But secondly, God doesn't view you the way you may be tempted to view others. When he looks at your sin and your brokenness and your guilt, listen, God's not repulsed. Ugh. Get that person away from me. What does it say here? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Why? That he may have compassion on him. Brothers and sisters, God could have justly come down and swung his sword and executed justice upon us, but he has not. He sent his king. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God has moved toward you. This is what we just sang about before, right? If you had not come to us, we'd still be lost. But he moved towards you in compassion. And so I just want to encourage you, repent and forsake your way and trust in his salvation. The other part of trusting in his salvation is following your leader. We forsake our own way of doing things and we follow our leader. And, you know, brothers and sisters, you know, Christians, we need to relearn this every day, don't we? Sometimes I feel like the Galatians, you know, Paul's like, who has bewitched you? You know, you started this way in faith, but now you've moved to works. And I think that's a plague oftentimes of at least church in our culture is we start out in faith and zeal and excitement that we just kind of fall back on our performance. But the reality here is we're called to a daily life of forsaking our own way and following Christ. This is right before Jesus enters Jerusalem, which we'll look at next week. It just sets up so perfectly. Matthew 20, verse 25. As they're on their way to Jerusalem, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus has already spelled it out for him, hasn't he? I'm going up there. Here's the plan. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be killed. But don't worry, I have this. I'm going to raise from the dead. And Peter's over there like, no, Jesus, you're not. That's not the plan. So they're arguing about who's going to be great in the kingdom of Christ as they head to Jerusalem. Jesus, knowing full well what he's coming to do. Jesus has a way of just lowering the boom on people so gently, but fiercely. And so in verse 25, it says, "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" If we're going to trust him for our salvation, we need to follow this leader. I mean, that's really what a leader is, isn't it? Someone we follow, someone who goes before us. He has accomplished salvation, which we're going to be looking at next week and the week after. But not only did he objectively secure salvation for you and I by faith in him, he gave us a path forward. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Brothers and sisters, how are we following in his steps in this leadership of Christ? He's gone before, he's obeyed where we couldn't obey, he's faced the judgment that you and I couldn't face. He overcame death and offers us life and immortality through the gospel. So now you have marching orders if you're in union with Christ, to live like he lived, to serve like he served, to love like he loved. Zechariah is in some sense calling these people to that. And now that we have seen God in Christ, we have our pattern set, the character of this king. He brings salvation righteously, and he is victorious, yet humble. How are you and I serving others? It's the NCAA tournament. Just watched a wonderful Final Four game last night between Duke and North Carolina. And I know not all of you understand sport ball, but you know, that game was between two just legendary schools. And it came down to this one Final Four meeting. The winner goes on to the championship game. The loser goes home. And you know what the game was decided by? I mean, we always want the glory of the last second shot where it's heaved up and it's soaring through the air and everyone's on the edge of their seats and it drops in. But you know what most basketball games are decided by? Free throws. Free throws. Because when it gets to the end of the game, there's a lot of strategy employed where they're going to foul you in order to stop you from doing what you're doing, and you have to make two shots. It's the simplest shot in basketball, but it is the shot by which most games are won or lost. And it's not glorious. But the guys who have spent time and time in that gym shooting those shots, when no one's watching, when the cameras aren't there, are the ones who can go out and step on that floor and shoot those free throws. And Duke missed a couple of crucial free throws last night that lost them the game. Brothers and sisters, the wonderful news of the gospel is that Christ has already come and won, and he calls us to follow in his steps. And we don't need to be the one parading out front with the last second shot. We need to be faithfully serving and loving. Let's just be faithful to make our free throws. And we have a confidence that he's got us because he has gone before. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I don't know where all these folks are in their lives today, but you do. You see through our facades. Lord, I just pray that your spirit convicts us of sin. Lord, don't allow us to be complacent in our faith. Lord, make us uncomfortable in just adopting things as they are. And Father, point us to the reality of the hope that although we see snow flying outside, we know spring is coming, new life is coming. And Lord, in our lives, may we look to Christ. And even though suffering may abound, help us to fight our sin with a renewed vigor because of the victory that's already been won in Christ. And help us to love others, knowing that your life is working through your good news, that Christ will one day return and bring the peace that we all long for. It is in his name we pray. Amen.